Good evening. This morning we talked a little bit about the church and we talked a little bit about the mission of the church. And we kind of nuanced that a bit by saying it's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission has a church. There's a mission in the world that must be done, a mission that comes from God. And the church is the means about which God is using to fulfill his mission. And it's always interesting to me when God does that. God often does that. God often partners with humans to accomplish his missions, even though I'm quite certain he could accomplish anything he wants to on his own without us, and probably a lot better. Yet God often, throughout Scripture, shares and partners with humanity in the things that that need to be done. I mean, even in Genesis chapter 1, I mean, going back to the very beginning, God is the one who speaks a word and light and heavens and earth and animals and all of these things come into existence and they find their very being and they find their purpose. And yet it's at the end of day 6, after God has created the animals and he says that it is good, the structure of the chapter changes a bit, where instead of it saying, and there was evening and there was morning a sixth day, it says, and then God said, let us make man in our own image. And all of a sudden you start this divine conversation. You haven't seen anything like that earlier in Genesis. Every day is very structured and organized in the grammar, but that structure changes on day 6, where God begins to discuss how he's going to put his image into this world. And God decides to make man and woman in his image, and that they are to rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. They're supposed to be fruitful, and they're supposed to be multiply, and he blesses them in order to do that. But think about the idea of God then creating image bearers to rule. Why doesn't he rule? He could rule better than us. I mean, ruling is what a king does. God should be the one who's ruling, right? Well, yes, and he is the one who's ruling. And yet God shares his rule over creation with us. That's this amazing privilege. It's the privilege that Psalm 8 is like David is befuddled thinking about when he says, when I consider the creation above and the works of your hands and all the things that you've done, the starry host and all of that, what is man? That you're concerned about him, or the Son of Man, that you even consider him. But you've made him just a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him to rule over the works of your hands, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And he begins to reflect upon that Genesis account as he says, God, you are the creator of all that there is. You are perfect. And the creation that you've made, it follows and obeys you. The sun does what you tell the sun to do. The stars fulfill their purpose. Creation around does what creation is supposed to do. And yet, human beings are the aspect of creation that are supposed to be your image, who are supposed to share in your rule, yet human beings are the ones who rebel against you. You know, the lions and the deer, they don't rebel against God. The sun and the stars don't rebel against God, but we do. So you would think of anything of creation that you would think God would have a low position for, it's the rebellious creation. Yet instead, it is that rebellious creation that God chooses to be to partner with, that God chooses to be his co-regents over creation, and that he has crowned with glory and honor. You read through that, and it's another reminder of how surprising and incredible it is that God has chosen to partner with us. The gospel, I think, is another prime example of that. God could surely be the best evangelist that there is in the world, right? And yet God has chosen to partner with us to take the saving message of Jesus to the world around us. Could not he do it better? Why would he choose people who will often poorly reflect the gospel in our own lives, who are not going to be as talented or as eloquent or as persuasive, who don't have the power or the authority of God? Why would he choose us? And it's because God partners with his people. And in so doing, you're supposed to be able to see God in his image by looking at his people. And we talked about that a little bit in the lesson this morning, talking about the church. The church is an example of God choosing people to partner with for his mission in the world around us. And we talked about several ways that the church is supposed to be a part of that mission. And one of those is the glory of God. One of the things that people are supposed to see in the church is God's glory. Now to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a really powerful idea. Every generation of the church, forever and ever, people should be able to look at it and find the glory of God there. And then we talked a little bit about what the idea of that glory is. The idea of God's glory throughout most passages is the idea of his fame, his reputation, his renown in the world around us. That's the standard meaning of the Greek word doxa, which is the word glory. And so there's a sense in which we are supposed to bring God fame and praise and recognition, glory, because of who we are and what we do. That's one of the reasons that the church is supposed to behave the way that it does. God wants us to live in such a moral way that his pure character can be seen through what we do. That's why obedience matters. If you rebel against God, if you don't live in a unique way, if you're not the city that's on the hill or the light of the earth or the salt of the earth, if you behave just like everybody else, then God isn't seen there any more than he's seen in other places. And he's supposed to be. His glory is supposed to be uniquely seen in the presence of the church. And so that is a way where God is sharing that mission with us. Could God demonstrate his glory on his own apart from us? You would think so. You would think he could do a pretty good job of that. See, the glory is something that's it is interesting. I read a book recently that talks some about glory. It's called Why the Gospel. And the purpose of the gospel actually has a lot to do with the glory of God and even the glory of the church. But one of the things that the distinctions that was made in that book is the idea between intrinsic glory and recognized glory. Like, the intrinsic glory of God is eternal and infinite and doesn't waver up or down depending on human action or thoughts, right? God is intrinsically all glory. And yet, recognized glory, that actually does go up and down a bit. There are times when God is not glorified as he should be among the people. There are times when God is receiving glory, and there are times that he's not receiving glory. And it has nothing to do with his intrinsic glory, which is eternal and infinite. But on earth, God is not always glorified as he should be. And there are ups and downs and peaks and valleys and all of that. And so one of the issues throughout Scripture is how do we on earth make sure that God is glorified as he should be? Now, you know, one of the things that is important to know, if you're going to talk about the extreme necessity of glorifying God and of his glory, is that God is not us. If I were to say, now, my glory needs to rise, you know, people need to think more about my glory, then you would think, man, that guy, he has quite a personality on him. He has quite an opinion of himself. You know, there are ways in which seeking your own glory is seen as a negative thing, right? Seeking your own glory is a sign of arrogance or pride. But the difference is that when I'm seeking my own glory, I am seeking glory that does not match who I am intrinsically. I am not worthy of eternal glory. I am not worthy of that. God, however, by seeking his own glory, is simply seeking truth. Because God is all glorious. God absolutely is worthy of glory and deserves glory. It's simply inaccurate to not give him glory. If you pursue truth, if you pursue love, that will bring about the glory of God. And that's why the glory of God actually does matter. It also matters because if God does have a mission to unite the world together into one family through Jesus as king, then one of the greatest ways you can do that is by people seeing the glory of God and being drawn to it. The glory of God is something that will draw people to God. And God cares about the salvation of all. And so his glory matters because his glory, like a moth to a light, will draw humanity towards him. And so God's glory matters because it's true and because it's a means by which people seek him and learn of him and grow closer to him. It's a means of salvation. So the glory of God's really, really important. When you talk about God's glory and God's fame, there are other ways that that same concept is described in the Bible. One of the words that is used, sometimes I think to mean something very similar, is the word name, the name of God. We are supposed to live in such a way that the name of God is known among the people, and the name of God is blessed, and the name of God is lifted up. That's the idea of glory. People, like the name, it's not just more people need to learn a Hebrew word, Yahweh, or something like that. It's the fact that God's name is his reputation. It is the way in which he is known among the masses. And so by wearing the name of God, we live in such a way that people should hopefully see and learn of him through who we are. And that's why there are these passages in the Bible that value the name of God. So, for example, we've talked about this before, but in the Ten Commandments, I think there's a commandment that we don't always understand as we should. The commandment to not bear the name of the Lord in vain, or not take the name of the Lord in vain. We will often hear that and think, okay, so that commandment's about not saying the word God when you shouldn't say it. And I would say that's a good thing not to do. Do not flippantly say the word God or Lord. Don't talk about God in a way that does not glorify him or is less than worthy of him. We should talk about God with respect and honor. That's a really good point. I don't think that's actually the point of that commandment, though. Now, notice the commandment doesn't say, do not say the name of the Lord in vain. It says, don't take it in vain or don't bear it in vain. That word that is used there for take or for bear the name of the Lord, it's actually the same word that's used for the priests when they carry or bear the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another using those poles. It's something that you carry. The name of God is something you're supposed to carry with you and not in vain. It's also used just a few chapters later in the book of Exodus when describing the garments of the high priest. He's supposed to wear something on his breastplate. It is this breastplate that has the names of the sons of the tribes of Israel on there. And the exact language that's used there is the language from the Ten Commandments where he's supposed to carry or bear the names, plural names, of the sons of Israel. But it's the same command. It's just used of all of the names of the sons of Israel. So what does that mean? I think it means something like, in the same way that that high priest is carrying the names of the sons of Israel on his breastplate, Israel was supposed to carry the name of God with them around as they lived and as they obeyed Torah in such a way that was not in vain. He's giving his name as a sacred gift to these people, and they ought to live in such a way that honors and glorifies it, that the reputation of God increases because of it. But as you read the Old Testament, you will see over and over and over and over again that they defiled the name of God, or they lived in such a way that God was blasphemed among the nations, as some of the languages used, and the name of God was mocked. And people would even think that the Canaanites might think that their gods are greater than God, or the Babylonians would put more trust in their gods. Why? Because as Israel suffered, as Judah suffered, it made their God look weak. It's like your God can't even protect you from the Babylonians. Your God can't even protect you from the Moabites or from the Canaanites or from the Mesopotamians. Like all of these ancient peoples, you read the book of Judges who they had conflicts with. Every time Israel suffers, the name of God is blasphemed because of that. And every time they suffer, it's generally because they blasphemed the name of God through their actions, through their idolatry, through their rejection of him. And so the glory of God, though intrinsically it is eternal and infinite and all-consuming, through recognition, it sometimes suffers and is dragged through the mud. And so one of our purposes is to lift up the glory of God, to match reality, so that the glory of God is seen on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's an idea that's throughout the Bible. In fact, I think it's actually that the central idea of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives this idea of how to pray. And the first thing he says in it, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But that expression, "hallowed be your name." One of the things that's interesting about the structure of the Lord's Prayer that you can't always catch based on the way it's traditionally recited is that it's just a series of imperatives. An imperative is like a command. And so it's not like rudely commanding God to do things, but sometimes a command can take the form of a request. But the idea is it's just over and over, it's these things, God, do this, and God, do this, and God, do this. So when it says, hallowed be your name, that actually is an imperative. You're telling God to do something. And so what you're saying, we don't use the word hallowed a lot in modern English. Halloween, we use it there. That's the eve of All Hallows Day or All Saints Day. So that has become part of it. But for the most part, we don't use that. But the word there, it would be something like, make your name holy or sanctify your name. And that's how that prayer begins. It's God, make your name holy. And what you're praying for when you pray that is that the peoples would recognize and would honor the greatness of God's name. And since that's something we often fail at, that prayer is saying, God, you make your name holy. God, you do something great. And so all of this is, I think, part of this idea we started talking about this morning, about the glory of God in the world around us and our role within that. All of that is an introduction to a passage that I want to talk about tonight from the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 36 and 37 is where we're mostly going to be. But this is a passage where God will do the very thing that Jesus prays for when he says, sanctify your name. He's going to act on behalf of his own name because Israel, who's supposed to carry his name in such a way that is not in vain, they have dragged it through the mud among the nations, and the nations have blasphemed and mocked the name of the Lord. And so God is the one who's going to act. Israel has failed at acting to honor God's name, but God is going to act on behalf of his own name to sanctify it and to make it holy. He's going to glorify himself. And this is a really, really important thing because one of the things that I love about this passage is when God glorifies himself, when God acts on behalf of his own name, it's not simply God who benefits from that. God honoring his own name is something that is beneficial to all creation and all humanity. God honoring his own name is something that is a tremendous blessing to his own people. And I think we'll see that as we read through this text. But God says, you guys have done a terrible job honoring my name, so I'm going to honor it myself. And I'm going to make some changes so that my name is honored. And every change he makes is a blessing to his people who are unworthy and undeserving of it. And so one reason we glorify God is because it's true. Another reason is because it draws people to God. But another reason is because God's name being honored is one of the greatest blessings that we have in this life as well. So let's, with that in mind, think about Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 30, really going back to chapter 33 and verse 21. We're not going to go verse by verse through all of this. But in chapter 33 and verse 21, it says, now in the 12th year of our exile, that tells you something important. The children of Israel are in exile right now. Ezekiel is writing from Babylon. He's not living in Judah or Jerusalem or in the Holy Land. He's in a foreign nation suffering because of the sins of Israel, because God's name has been dishonored. All right, so he's in exile, and this is the 12th year of it. And it says, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me. So some refugees have fled Jerusalem, and they have made their way to Babylon, and they have a report for Ezekiel saying, the city has been taken. All right, so this is a bad report. This is a report that Ezekiel's been warning about over and over and over again, but Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians, and now the city is going to be in ruins, and there's going to be a lot of questions, actually. You know, God has promised us a king, and we don't have a king anymore. God promised us this land, we don't have the land anymore. God had a temple, we don't have the temple anymore. Is our story with God about done? Does it end with us in exile? Does it end in this tragic way? And one of the things that I hope we'll see, you should always see this as you read through the Bible, but I hope you see it here, is there are several main events that are repetitive throughout Scripture. There are several key ideas that I think we should always keep with us. One of those is exile, Exile is all the way through the Bible. It's not just a 70-year thing that happened in Babylon. It is something that is a part of so many different stories of the Bible. Exodus is this major idea that's all the way through the Bible. It is not just something that happened one time when they left Egypt. It's a repetitive action of God throughout Scripture. And the other one is home. Home. Like, there is exile, there is Exodus, and that leads you back to home. Exile is when you're taken from your home. Exodus is when you leave that land of suffering. And home is when you're finally back where God resides. And so you look at the story of the Bible as a whole. It begins with home in the Garden of Eden. And it ends with home there in the end of the book of Revelation, back in the presence of God. But what you have in between is a whole lot of repetitions of Exodus and exile and home. And so you think about Eden. What did that lead to? It led to exile, right? I mean, they were banished from the garden. That's a picture of what's going to happen to Israel throughout their history. But you see these ideas over and over again. When the children of Israel are slaves and prisoners in Egypt, that's exile. How did they get out of there? Exodus. Where did they get brought to? The promised land. That's home. Like, you see this idea. Well, right here, they have been home, but they dishonored the name of God while they were there. So where are they now? Exile. They're going to be in Babylonian exile. Even in the ministry of Jesus, you see these ideas over and over again. In the book of Revelation, you see the ideas of exile, of Exodus, and of home. Like, you see these repeated all the way through. But right now, in Ezekiel 36, there is the homeland is destroyed, the people are in exile, and they're longing for Exodus, and they're longing for home. And God wants his name to stop being dragged through the mud and dishonored. So what's going to happen here? Well, let's read Exodus chapter 36. We'll begin in verse 16. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, home, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. And their way before me was the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols.'" So he uses a picture of impurity to describe what the land had become. And the land had become violent and full of bloodshed and idolatry. It was a rejection of God and a rejection of one another. And so, because of all of that, God's name is not being honored among these people. If you look at them, you see just as much ruthlessness and idolatry as you see anywhere else, right? And so there's no honoring and bearing the name of God honorably. So verse 19, "Also I scattered them among the nations." That's exile. "And they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they were, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord.'" That's the name of God, of Yahweh. "They have come out of his land." So you know what exile did? It profaned God's name, because people would see Israel suffering. They'd see their city in ruins. They'd see that they were in Babylon, and they would see, "These are Yahweh's people? These are the people under the protection of the great God of the universe? Look at them. He must not be all that powerful." And all of a sudden, the name of God among the nations is blasphemed because of Israel, because of their sins, because they defiled the land, and because God punished them. And so, verse 21, God says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." So God says, they might not have cared for my name, but I had concern for it. Remember Jesus' prayer, "Hallowed be your name," or "Make your name holy, sanctify your name." Well, I think that's a picture of what we're about to see right here. God says, no one else cared about my name. The nations blasphemed it, Israel dishonored it, but I cared about it. And so what is God going to do? Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in your midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. One of the things, we talked about glory earlier, one of the things that you see happening earlier in the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God that was there at the temple, rising above the cherubim, rising to the threshold of the temple, going out to the courtyard, going to the mountains, and leaving the city and leaving the temple. The glory of God departed as the temple and the city were about to face their destruction. It departed because when Ezekiel was taken in a vision to the temple, he saw idolatry and rebellion and just as much sinfulness as you can imagine. And so he sees all of those things there, and those are squeezing out the very glory of God. And when the glory of God departs, the temple is destroyed. Then the people are taken into exile, and there's suffering and there's anguish, and the name of God is mocked. And God says, and no one cared, but I cared. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to act. It's not because of what you have done. And he wants Israel to know that. It is not because they have been so obedient and good that now a bunch of good things are going to start happening to them. It's not because of them. They have contributed to the downfall. It is for the honor of his own name. It is to bring his glory. His intrinsic glory should be matched by his recognized glory. And so we're going to see God act. What does God do when he glorifies his own name? Verse 24. This is what he's going to do. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Why is it a good thing for God to honor his own name? Because you get taken out of exile, and you get to experience Exodus, and you get to be brought home. They leave exile. He takes them out of there, which is what Exodus is all about, and he brings them back home. Why does he do that? Because of their actions? No, to honor his name. We want God to honor his name. You get to go home when God honors his name. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. God will cleanse his people for his own name. It's not because of what they have done. It's because of God. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new spirit, and I will, or a new heart rather, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God says, I'm going to change your whole manner of life. I'm going to remove your heart of stone so that you have a heart of flesh that can be penetrated by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give my spirit to you so that you'll walk according to my ordinances. Every one of these things, taking you from exile, bringing you back home, cleansing you of your impurity, transforming your heart, giving you my spirit. Every one of these are things that Israel was unwilling to do on their own. And yet God, for the sake of his own name, is blessing them and giving these gifts to them. He says in verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. You get relationship with God for the sake of his own name. Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit to the tree of the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. And so there he says, I'll make sure there's no famine. I'll make sure you have grain and fruit and plenty of food, and the nations won't dishonor you because of famine any longer. That famine would be something, while one nation has plenty, they would mock and scorn those who are without. And he says, that won't be the case for you any longer. Then verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So again, the point is clear. I'm not doing this because you have earned it or you have been so good. You guys should see the actions that I'm doing, and they should bring even shame and repentance upon you so that you will recognize we serve a graceful and powerful God, and we have had a chance to grow close to Him, to honor Him, yet we've refused to do it. And so this is the state we find ourselves in now. And He's saving us from this. Why is He saving this? Because God, when God is true to His own name, He saves. When God is true to His own nature, He redeems and He rescues. That's who God is. God is love. When God honors His name, you experience divine love. When God honors His own name, you experience redemption and rescue. Sin is cleansed and purged. The Holy Spirit falls upon His people. That's what the name of God is all about. And that's how the name of God is experienced and lived. You can continue reading and you'll see some of these same types of promises being laid out until you get to chapter 37. You get just this vivid image of what God is going to do for them. What they have done is they have turned His people into this valley of death and dry, dusty bones. It's a valley where everything that could have been has died, and it is a valley of doom. And yet God tells Ezekiel, look out at that valley, prophesy to it. And what will happen is the breath or the spirit will come from all the corners. And just like in Eden, you remember how God created Adam and Eve, He breathed into him the breath of life. The breath of God is going to come into this valley. And what you'll see is those bones beginning to rattle and connect together and stand. And you'll see that sinew and vessels and in blood and in skin and all of this will start to build upon them. And you'll see resurrection and life come back into Israel. That's what He promises to do for them. And when you look at Ezekiel chapter 37 in verse 12, it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So Babylon is the grave, right? And He says, come out of the graves and go back to Israel. Come out of the death and go back home. Remember, that's also the same image of leaving Eden. And, you know, they were told, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Exile from God is often pictured as death itself. And the exodus and the return home is resurrection. It is life. And that's what God is promising here. And it says in verse 13 of 37, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord. That's the idea of the name of God. He says, that's how you'll know my name. Verse 14 says, I will put my spirit within you. That's what He promised earlier that we just read about. And you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. What is God going to do for the sake of His own name? Where do you see God's name glorified? When people are forgiven, when people are cleansed, when people are transformed, and when the Holy Spirit falls upon His people and life is given to those who are dead, when graves are opened and resurrection happens, when we return home and He is our God and we are His people, that's where you see the name of God. That's where He's honored and glorified. When you pray that God would sanctify His holy name, you're praying for God to act in such a way to transform this world into conformity with His great and glorious name. And when we are given the task and the vocation of carrying His name to the world around us, we're called to do so in such a way that people can see the goodness of God's name. Now, I said these stories are cyclical in the Bible. You often see exile, and you often see exodus, and you often see home. And you can read a passage like this, and you can think, well, when does that happen? Like, is that Valley of Dry Bones? Is that talking about when the children of Israel come out of Babylon? And yes, it is. I mean, I think it clearly is. It's a picture of that. But is that the fullest realization of it? Well,
I don't think so. I think it's the type of image that lives on in new. I think you see it in Jesus himself. When Jesus rises from the dead in a very literal way. I think it's something that we still have ultimate hope for. Of something that will happen in the fullest and truest sense on that last day. I think that it's something that happens in our lives when we are baptized and we bury the old man and are raised up as a new man. You're seeing the idea of leaving the slavery of exile and of sin behind. You're freed from it and you become a new man. Romans 6 uses that very language to describe baptism as something where we put to death the old man and we are freed from the slavery of sin and death and we become servants of God and of obedience. You see these ideas carried on over and over again, which is why exile is not the end of the story, and Exodus is not the end of the story, but home with God, where we see him and we know his name, and it's universally honored and glorified. That's where the story is headed, and that's the story that we are a part of right here and now, and that in the church, we are supposed to be living in such a way that contributes toward that story so that the God of glory and the glory of God is seen in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And if there is anyone here who perhaps you've been living in such a way that has not been bringing about the glory of God, you've been living in such a way that has not been honoring his name, well, the glory of God is seen in forgiveness. He is a God who is more than graceful and more than willing to forgive, and you have the opportunity right here tonight to get your life right with him. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.